I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. This evening, we are focusing our attention on Psalm 26. We've had opportunity in recent months during the evening service to take a journey in the Psalter, much to the refreshment of our souls, and this evening, another beautiful psalm, Psalm 26, which is before us. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. In God's good providence, this is the portion of his word which he has specifically appointed for your hearing this evening. So I urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read tonight from Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask of you to soften our hearts and unstop our ears this evening. Make us to be hungry for this portion of your word. Help us to receive it with faith, to practice it in our lives, and to see the gospel of our Savior once more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A decidedly unhelpful way to approach the Psalms, and yet a common way nonetheless, is that as we approach any given psalm, we ask the question, is this one about Christ or is this one about us? A much more helpful way to approach the psalms, a way more faithful to the psalms themselves, is to approach each psalm expecting Christ and us. What does this psalm say about my Savior? For they all do. And what does this psalm say about me in Christ? For they also do that. As we have seen Lord's Day after Lord's Day over the past several months that we've been blessed to linger around the Psalms, each one presents us with both. Every Psalm describes some aspect, experience of Christ Himself, and as we are found in Christ by faith, every Psalm describes some aspect or experience of each believer. An anatomy of all the parts of the soul, John Calvin called the Psalms. So if the Psalms describe all the varied angles of our experience during this journey, both happy and sad, they do so accurately because they describe Jesus Christ both in his estate of humiliation and his estate of exaltation. Having this Christ-centered and Christian orientation clearly in mind for our present psalm should serve us extremely well. Because understanding that it is a psalm, 26, about Christ and about us, keeps us from getting bogged down in all the old conundrums. Like, how can a sinful psalmist, like David, speak so unreservedly about his own innocence and righteousness? But if the psalm is only about Christ, why can we no longer benefit from some godly ambition to be Christian men and women who have integrity, which seems also to be a clear welcome and call of this psalm? These unnecessary and unhelpful ways of framing the question in terms of either or really do not serve us well. And that seems especially clear to me when it comes to a psalm like number 26. So with Christ and us clearly in view, I invite you to settle into the mood and the movement of this psalm. It is an environment of great peacefulness before the Lord, an environment of great assurance of our right standing with the Lord. And as well, where we begin, a major theme throughout this psalm, This psalm is a space for us of beautiful innocence. This is a main theme throughout Psalm 26, which you ought to be able to see. That the psalmist from beginning to end has it in mind to plead before the Lord not to overlook his innocence. He wants the Lord to take notice that he is innocent and upright before the Lord. One of the very clear ways in which the author of this psalm communicates that to us and to the Lord is by a word which is found right at the beginning of the psalm and right at the end of the psalm. These bookends, what we call an inclusio, which helps frame the whole discussion of the given psalm. And that word here is integrity. In verse 1, the psalmist says, I have walked with integrity. And then in verse 11, right near the end of the psalm, the author says again that he shall continue to walk in his own integrity. I don't know if you children are familiar what this word integrity means. It's simply that people can trust you. It's that you honestly seek to do what's right, especially in the eyes of God, and useful in the eyes of men. You adults may need reminding of it as well, because all too often it is difficult to find people of sincere integrity. It's something more rare than we would like it to be, and that includes something rare in ourselves. Can you, in reading this psalm, look up to heaven and say, Lord, look upon my integrity. See how upright I have sought to live before your face in all things. Now, when the psalmist says this, he is not claiming to be without sin. Let us not misinterpret his intent. Indeed, right after pleading his integrity in verse 11, he also asks God to redeem him. And his integrity in verse 1 does not imply he has no need of God, for he also speaks in verse 1 of his trust, therefore his need for the Lord. So on the lips of the original psalmist, this is not a self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, which he has sinfully in his heart. In fact, how opposite those things would be to godly integrity. But rather, this is an integrity nonetheless, where the psalmist can honestly look to heaven and to his Lord and say, I've sought to be faithful to you. I've sought to obey your precepts and to live uprightly before you. And in terms of fleshing out this integrity, by way of more detailed explanation, there's lots of other additions throughout the psalm. Three components around which we may organize a lot of the material here, three components to his integrity. First, his integrity includes a trust in the Lord. His faithfulness, the faithfulness of the psalmist, is built upon the faithfulness of God to his own word. Verse 1 says, I have trusted. Verse 3, God's steadfast love is the foundation for my walk in faithfulness. To have true biblical integrity always depends upon standing on that rock which is Jesus Christ. It is an integrity which we manifest because God has been faithful to us. We see the surety of his steadfast love, his faithfulness to his own word, the integrity of the Lord himself. And this is what encourages us in our own trust of him and therefore integrity before his faith, before his face. A second key component in this psalm to the author's integrity is that he keeps company with the godly. Verses 4 and 5 make clear he does not count evildoers as his closest friends. He does not conspire with the wicked. To use the language of Psalm 1, and one of the reasons I had us sing it just before we read this psalm, is he doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. This does not mean he has removed himself from the world altogether. It means that loving his neighbors, even his sinful neighbors, does not remove the visible difference in morality between him and his neighbors around him who are so steeped in sin. He is around them, to be sure, but he is very distinct from them in his own commitments, his own behavior and comportment. So instead of standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers, verse 12 speaks of his love for the great assembly. This is where his true love is found, among those who are the godly and who like to worship the Lord alongside of him. Yes, in the great assembly means in the assembly of angels, but also in the assembly of righteous men and women as well. Thus, in verses 6 and 7, he loves to gather with the saints in the place of worship. notice the obvious linguistic contrast between the assembly of the wicked in verse 5, which he scorns, and the great assembly of the righteous in verse 12, which he loves. You see where his affections are. You see where his treasure is. Integrity does have something to do with the company that we keep. Again, not to remove ourselves from the world so as to never spend time with those who are yet lost in their sin, and yet never to lose what should be the obvious difference between us and the world lost in sin. That as we make our journey, that people might look upon us and see in us that the Lord has done some difference in us. That He has brought us to some other place where our priorities are different, and that works itself out in our behavior, in our words, in the ways that we see the world and desire to be of service to our God. That is the godly company that the psalmist desires to have, those with such similar priorities to serve the Lord as his own. The third component to his integrity that we find in this psalm is that his hands are clean. An image we find in verse 6. An image of a worshiper who is ritually washing his hands on his way into the temple. Verse 6 is at once cause and effect. It is the worshiper pleading that he's innocent because he's washed, but the need to be washed shows that his innocence is received by God's grace rather than purely earned by himself. To have washed hands, of course, acknowledges the need for his hands to be washed. So again, we're not talking about some boastful claim of the psalmist to sinless perfection, but his hands are clean. Can you say that before the Lord with integrity? You have clean hands, having sought to honor his name in obedience in your life. These are the components which together make up the integrity of the psalmist. He trusts in the Lord. That is for making of integrity. Second, he loves the assembly of the godly as he anguishes over the assembly of hypocrites and evildoers. This is integrity. Third, he's kept his hands clean, seeking to honestly serve the Lord. This is integrity. Now take a step back and think if we can stomach these claims. Can we abide by this? Think particularly of the title of this psalm, just before verse 1 of David. Could the great King David take the words of this psalm as his own? Could David have written this psalm about himself in all honesty before the Lord? Let us not forget Bathsheba, that David was an adulterer. Let us not forget Uriah, that David was a murderer. Let us not forget the horrific, tragic consequences which befell his own house as a consequence of David's deeds of wickedness. Could this David that we know, in all honesty before God and men, make claims such as these? And the answer, perhaps to our surprise, is yes. The answer is yes, because ultimately David had any true integrity before the Lord because of his greater son. Because Jesus Christ shed his blood to wash away all of David's sins, yes, he could pray this psalm and sing it as his own. But in addition to that, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. The Lord did look favorably upon David's service. What king was used by God in such ways as the great King David? Aside from the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself, David may be a very distant second, but he is very high up there in terms of kings who sought with integrity to serve the Lord and upon whom the Lord smiled for his faithfulness to the Lord, not sinless perfection, grievous sins to be found as in all of us, but that he sought to have integrity before the Lord nonetheless. Christian, we have no doubt as to your sins and your reluctance to own this psalm as belonging to yourself and for good cause. And this psalm does not encourage you to sin all the more so that Jesus can all the more miraculously wash your sins away, numerous as they continue to increase. No, because of Christ, let his blood and righteousness be the double cure for your sin, and also let it lead you to a greater integrity, to serve the Lord without reservation, more and more casting aside those sin impediments which seek to get in your way of faithfulness to the Lord. The integrity of this psalm is perfectly, consummately about Jesus. And it's imputed to you for His sake. But let the integrity of this psalm more and more be true of your own character. Let it not be such a far and distant description from our walk before the Lord as a servant of the Most High. That's one of the main themes of this song, why we've spent so much time with it. The psalmist's innocence, his integrity before the Lord. Which leads to a second main theme of this psalm, namely the psalmist's certainty that the Lord will accept him. Why, after all, do you think that the psalmist is pleading all of this innocence before the Lord? Because he wants the Lord to look favorably upon him. He wants the Lord to accept him. When he does make his plea, his pleading of innocence is not laced with uncertainty. It is not hesitant. It does not question so much as assert. The psalmist seems to feel as though he's on very solid footing with these claims of innocence and integrity. He says in verse 2, "Prove me, try me, test my heart and my mind." Verse 9 is a petition, and yet a petition which borders on a directive put before the Almighty. Almost a command. Certainly a petition filled with expectancy. In verse 12, of course, he's literally on solid ground here, right? He says, "My feet are on this level ground, the ground of innocence and acceptability before God." He's confident that his Lord will accept him into the great assembly in these ways. And who could make such boasts before the Lord without such boasts immediately negating the boasts themselves about such purity before the Lord? Dear Christian, in Christ we may make this claim. I do not mean that we can make this claim as if it's really false about us, if we're really honest, but true of Christ, so we make the claim with a nod and a wink. No, I mean that we can confidently make this claim because in Christ, even our most feeble efforts can be made to be pleasing in the sight of God. Even the ways in which our sin stains and damages our even most godly deeds, even that is sanctified by His blood, and the deeds themselves of ours are made pleasing and truly good in the sight of God. Remember both and. It's not just pleading innocence and integrity insofar as we all know it really only belongs to Jesus. It's pleading innocence and integrity insofar as we're convinced that Jesus really is that powerful, His redemption surely that thorough, that it can make you and your actual deeds to be full of godly integrity and acceptable to the Lord. Are you convinced that His power is that strong to make you and even your righteous deeds to be acceptable before the Lord? If you know what the doctrine of new perspectives on Paul is, this is not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to track in the direction of some kind of obedience on your part, which in addition to the obedience of Christ will contribute to some future justification that we shall undergo. This is not what I see in this psalm or in the scriptures as a whole. That is not what I mean by both and. Both Jesus' righteousness and our contribution to our justification. This is not what we are saying. But in terms of the whole of salvation, keep in mind that we are required to bear fruit in keeping with sincere repentance and a lively faith. Which means that when it comes to the whole of our salvation, good works are a necessary component, without which no one shall see the Lord. That is something more like the both and when it comes to our integrity and when it comes to the certainty that God will accept us and our works. I understand the temptation to feel like it's more humble and realistic to imagine on the last day that God will throw away all of our deeds because all of them have been hopelessly corrupted by our sin. But to be convinced, as God's Word would do, that Jesus is stronger than that, and that to believe it or not, the Scriptures actually speak of God being pleased with some of our deeds done in righteousness before Him. that he looks favorably upon those who seek to walk uprightly before his face. So for the psalmist, the greatness of the redemption of his Messiah to come was this great: that God has done this first amazing thing by redeeming him from his death and sin and making him alive in Christ. But now God has done even more than that by using this psalmist as a living instrument in the hand of our King. And the psalmist has a confidence that the Lord will accept him and his works because of the sanctifying work of Christ being stronger than the corrupting influence of our sin. All of this seems just dangerous enough that I might anchor it in the Westminster Confession of Faith here briefly. The Westminster Confession of Faith says about our good works that we are accepted through Christ, as our good works also are accepted in Him. And it also says of our good works that by our good works, believers manifest a lot of things: their thankfulness, they edify their brethren, they glorify God, a host of other things that our good works accomplish. And it includes in there that it strengthens our assurance. This is what seems to be going on with the psalmist. Not in a prideful, arrogant, or ignorant way, ignorant of his sin, that is, but it seems to be going on with the psalmist when it comes to his assurance. It must be Christ if any good would be brought out of this wretched sinner. Does this not convince us when he draws anything good and useful out of us? It is Christ, make no mistake, ultimately, that is the assurance of the psalmist being accepted by God, but his good works serve to strengthen his assurance, as ours ought to strengthen our assurance as well. Which brings us to our third main theme of Psalm 26 this evening. We've seen the psalmist's innocence, we've seen the psalmist's certainty and assurance, and now we see the psalmist's love for the worship of God. How many of the psalms have brought us to this very place, to the worship of our God and the delight that we have there in Zion? The fact that the psalmist's hands are clean is a good thing because of all that surrounds that statement in verse 6. The good thing about his hands being clean is that he can participate in the worship of God. This is why it's important. The fact that the psalmist is confident that the Lord accepts him is a good thing because of what it means for his prospects. Being accepted by the Lord means dwelling in his house forever. Our cycle of reading of the law and assurance of pardon each Lord's Day morning is not just to humble us and remind us that we're wretched sinners who need a Savior, but to assure us that we have a Savior and that we are accepted for his sake. And that's very useful early in our worship of God. And such is the case here. This means for the psalmist that these things are true about his innocence and his certainty of acceptance in the Lord's sight, that now his love for the worship of God can be blessed in this way and answered in the affirmative. Both and. Christ is the one who is perfectly innocent and righteous. Christ is the one who has merited reason to be sure that the Father will accept him. Therefore, Christ is the perfect priest and sacrifice who knows that his offering of himself will be perfectly acceptable. Just think Book of Hebrews as proof text for all of this. But does that leave no room for us? Or for Jesus' sake, does it turn out, in fact, to make room for us? Go back for a minute to that aspect of the psalmist's integrity that he particularly desired not the company of evildoers, but rather delighted much in the assembly of the righteous. That component of his integrity is really part and parcel of his love for the worship of God. The worship of God, which is no mere individual enterprise, but the company of the godly who are assembled in the presence of the King. The worship of God, which places us in the presence of the triune God, who is pure light, sanctifying and glorifying all who enjoy the beams of his light. There are so many other things, we hate to admit it, that we experientially desire more than the worship of God. Most of the times that you have missed the worship of God is probably due to desiring something other than the worship of God. dare we say, something more than the worship of God. Our recreation, our sport, our family, our labors, all of these good things. And we all know the sad reality that we spend so much of our life working for our own glory and our own promotion in the eyes of men. But occasionally, the words of the psalmist resonate in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit applies them and seals them to our hearts in ways that give us a glimmer of what the real joy of heaven is. And some of those other idols of the heart, they get smashed and they're pushed aside. And we remember what is so glorious about heaven and our longing for it. Occasionally our hearts are struck with the love of the psalmist, the love of God's worship. And occasionally this happens to us even when we are in moments such as these, actively worshiping our God, and the realization dawns on us like the sun rising in the east, and we feel its warmth and the inviting nature of it and all the benefit that it is for us. And it envelops our hearts. Say, yes, I realize this. I love to see God get the glory instead of me. And I love to dwell in His presence. In verses 6 and 7, the temple is His foretaste of that heavenly Zion. In verse 8, He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of Your house and the place where Your glory dwells. Which seems to mean in verse 9 that it's not just asking that the Lord would save us in order that we would be spared the judgment of God. Instead, it's asking to be saved specifically for what is gained. That is to be in the presence of God. What is gained by being in the presence of God is far greater than what is averted by being saved from the pains of hell. The two hardly compare. And when you draw back to view the progression of the psalm as a whole, it may be even clearer that this is what's in the psalmist's heart. The whole progression of this psalm about his innocence, his certainty that he'll be accepted, to what end? It isn't even salvation for his own benefit. It's salvation so he'll be allowed and able to bring glory to his Savior God. This is the destination of Psalm 26. At the end of the final verse, he finally comes home. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. With every psalm, there are those questions, what kind of psalm is it? And this one's an interesting one. There are a lot of suggestions as to how to categorize Psalm 26. But I favor the conclusion of those scholars who see Psalm 26 under the heading of an entrance liturgy. An entrance liturgy. In other words, a pilgrim who's making his way to the temple worship of God, and this is the psalm that such a pilgrim needs to take upon his lips. To be able to say to the Lord, I walk in integrity, I'm confident you'll accept me, which is good, dear Lord, because I love your house and I need entrance into it so that I can bring glory to your name. May God seal these beautiful things of the gospel to our own hearts and by His Spirit work them out in our lives, that we would not only see the consummate way in which Psalm 26 is true of Jesus Christ, but that in Him and in that, we may experience for ourselves the psalm belonging to us more and more. Truly our experience as servants who want to stand uprightly and walk uprightly before our King. Let us pray. Our God, in reflecting upon such things, we're reminded anew of how much we need your ministry. And yet in hearing these things from your word, we're reminded anew of how much you've ministered to us. And so, our dear Lord, even as you did in the heart and the life of the psalmist, we ask that you would do so with us, that you would forgive our sins and that you'd work in us greater faithfulness each day, and that you would increase our longing for heaven and that you would enable us to connect that with a desire for a godliness and integrity of life that longs to enter into your house, never to depart again. Thank you for this Lord's Day and this foretaste of heaven that you have blessed us with today. We pray in Jesus' name.